James 2, verses 1 through 13. This is the word of God. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, You stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So our text this morning deals with, I think, a sin that's not really talked about too much these days, or so it seems, and that is the sin of partiality. And because it's not mentioned much, we probably think that we don't deal with this. But I think if we honestly examine ourselves in the light of this passage, we'll find that to not be the case. Partiality is defined in the dictionary as unfair bias in favor of one thing or person compared with another. Put it simply, it means favoritism. Whether we realize it or not, all people are prone to favor or show partiality towards other people, whether it be favoritism towards one person over another because of their personality, their ethnicity, their socioeconomic status. Favoring one person over another when it comes to loving your neighbor has no place in the life of the Christian. And the text this morning is really divided kind of like this. In verses 1 through 7, we find the condemnation of the sin of partiality. And then in 8 through 13, we find the remedy for the sin. In verse 1, he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." In the verses immediately prior to chapter 2 here, James talks about, as we looked at last time, being a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. He talks about what true religion is, true devotion that is pleasing to God, and it's visiting the orphans and widows in their affliction and keeping yourself unstained from the world. And then he refers to this pure religion, this doing of the word, in verse 1 here, is holding the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's true Christianity, holding faith in Christ, right? So as you live out the gospel you profess to believe, as you look to the law of liberty, do not show partiality, do not show favoritism to those who would need to be recipients of mercy and grace. Specifically, do not show favoritism towards the rich and powerful and neglect to meet the needs of the poor and the disenfranchised. So it's sinful to give precedence to someone who is wealthy simply because they're wealthy or prestigious. And this is not a new concept that's unique to the New Testament. God has commanded his people not to show partiality in the Old Covenant as well. In Leviticus 19:15, says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Deuteronomy 1:17, you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. Proverbs 24:23, second half of it anyway, says very simply, partiality in judging is not good. If you have to want to memorize a very simple Bible verse this week, Proverbs 24:23, partiality in judging is not good. James gives an example of what that looks like. Verses 2 and 3. What is this impartial, or this partial judging, I should say, look like? For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, into your church, your service, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place. Well, I say to the poor man, you stand over there. Sit down at my feet. Now, in James's day, it's very probable that a scenario just like that would happen. That would very likely to transpire in the churches in that day. A wealthy man in nice clothes and a gold ring comes to the assembly, and people are enamored with him. They give him all the attention. They offer him the best seat in the house. They elevate him, and then they ignore and degrade the poor man with shabby clothes. Why? Because the rich man is more respectable. In their eyes, more valuable human than the poor man. There is something special about the rich man. He has achieved something in life that not many are able to do. He has made it in this life, so to speak, or so they think. And so the poor man with his dirty clothes and his few earthly possessions is tossed aside because he does not have much to offer. And in our day, a scenario like this may look a little bit different. We live in a wealthy society overall compared to the rest of the world. But within that, there are certain degrees, certain levels of wealth. And the way, of course, that our society is heading now, the middle class is shrinking and we're seeing more extremes of rich and poor. But still, by and large, we are a wealthy nation. And if two people came into our assembly, one very wealthy, say, drove in a Ferrari, and he's wearing a $10,000 suit, and on top of that, he's, you know, a big shot in New York State politics, and he's got good connections, he's a powerful man. And on the other hand, a man pulls up, comes to our congregation, he pulls up in a rusty old bicycle, wearing handed-down clothes that haven't been washed in a couple weeks, and he lives in a tent in the woods. Now, it's doubtful, or at least I would hope, that none of you would tell the rich man to sit up in the front and put the poor man in the back room. It might not be such an obvious bias as the example that James uses here, right? But the idea is the same. If those two men came into our assembly, both are interested in what's going on, they want to hear the preaching of the word, they want to somehow get involved in the church, which one would you be more likely to show favoritism towards? The one who could potentially give lots of money to the church, or maybe even hook you up a little bit, you know, help you out, or the man who doesn't have a dime to his name? One potentially has something of earthly value to offer you, the other does not. Who would you prefer to associate with? Who, if you had the chance, would you prefer to pour your life into, get to know better? Who would you prefer to share the gospel with and try to disciple? Who would you prefer to share a meal with? Your flesh will tell you the rich and powerful man, if you're honest. The rich man could benefit you, maybe help out our church financially. And that poor schlep over there, what is he going to do for us? He's probably just going to take from us. He probably wants a handout. One in your eyes is a giver, the other is a taker. One has power and prestige, the other is lowly and unknown. One is considered a success, the other a failure. It is in our nature to show partiality towards those who we think would be of the most earthly benefit for us. We often gravitate towards those kinds of people rather than looking to those in need and say, how can I benefit them? How can I relieve their suffering? How can I show them the mercy that God has shown me? How can I point them to Christ? And rather than gravitate towards the people who we think are better, we should look at them both, rich and poor, as both being sinners in need of a Savior. Sin is the great equalizer. It makes all men the same, right? Who has sinned and fall short of the glory of God? All men have. Now you may look at that example, it's a bit extreme, but it's not altogether uncommon. We can show other more, I think, other forms of partiality a little more subtly, perhaps. Other types of sinful bias. You may want to reach out to people that you have only things in common with, or people your own age, or same cultural background or ethnicity, things like that. And while it's true there are many areas in life we are prone to be biased towards people, we have our preferences, James doesn't really go that way. He only focuses here on the rich and poor. And certainly everybody's had certain biases, whether it's cultural or age, gender, whatever. He only focuses on rich and poor here. So I don't think this text allows for too much room for us to talk about in depth other types of biases people have, like racial bias, gender, political, whatever kind of bias. He talks exclusively about bias towards those who are wealthy, those who are well-to-do in this world. And I think he probably does this because no matter what the time or place in human history, man, sinful man, has always been and always will be prone to love money and the things of the world. And as a result, we fool ourselves into thinking that those who have much wealth and possessions are the ones of more importance in life. And whether you realize it or not, it is deeply ingrained in our society, and really all societies. When a person has great wealth, usually with that comes power. You have a lot of sway. You have a lot of connections. If you have a lot of wealth, you're often put on a pedestal and idolized to some degree. People look up at you, to you, as if you're something special. It's like you're a god among men, you know. And today, as it has always been really, in order for you to impact society, whether better or worse, and for people to listen to you, oftentimes you need to be rich. If you're rich, you're typically revered and admired. Even if you were a lower class American, if you were to walk around the slums of Calcutta with your new jeans and sneakers and iPhone, you would look there like the richest man on earth. People would envy you and then maybe try to steal your stuff on top of it. And I say all this to try to show you that when you show partiality to those who are richer, wealthier, more powerful than you, you are sinning. He says in verse 4, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" You've become judges with evil thoughts. You are not judging with a righteous judgment. You are not looking at the heart, you're looking at the outward appearances. You've sinned, you've acted foolishly to show favoritism to the rich and powerful. Why? Because of what he says in verse 1, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. You have set your affections on and have elevated sinful man, thinking that he is glorious because he has prestige and wealth. You've taken your eyes off of the Lord of glory and have fixed them upon sinful man whose possessions are going to rot in the ground along with his corpse one day. You have looked to man for your help and have not said, along with the psalmist, "My help comes from the Lord. What can this man do for me? He is my Savior," right? And in your sinful bias towards the well-to-do in this life, you have neglected the poor. You have forsaken the widow and the orphan in their affliction. You have made ungodly distinctions among yourselves. You have placed more value on your person of preference and have devalued the person who has nothing to offer you physically, when in reality both are image bearers of God, one and the same. In God's eyes, there's no distinction between men. Without Christ, they're all sinners and they all need salvation. Now, why is this sin so bad, so heinous? In verse 5, it says, listen. So listen up. This is important. This is what it all comes down to. This is why partiality is so sinful. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? So favoring the wealthy, neglecting the poor and needy, choosing to love which neighbor you prefer is wrong for the simple fact that God does not favor the wealthy and God does not neglect the poor and the needy. God is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. And anytime we act contrary to the nature of God, we sin. And really, that's what sin is. Sin is not just disobeying a command that God has given. If you look to why sin is wrong, it is an attack on the very nature of God himself. If you look at all sin, it's the opposite of who God is. We could say, if you ask someone, why is adultery wrong? Because it's commanded not to, or because it hurts somebody else. This is why people without a biblical worldview will pick and choose whatever they feel like is wrong. They have no moral ground to stand on. Adultery is wrong. Yes, God said it's wrong, but it's wrong because God is faithful. Lying is wrong because God is truth. Murder is wrong because God is just. And taking someone's life unjustly is the opposite of who God is. God doesn't do that. Children disobeying their parents, they are sinning. Why? Because the son perfectly obeys the father. So all sin is an affront to the very essence of who God is, as is this sin of partiality, specifically towards the rich. Why? Because you are choosing and favoring the type of person who God does not. God does not look at the rich and powerful in this world and show them favoritism. They don't have any brownie points with God because they have a lot of stuff. In fact, he often passes them by. God chooses the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. So why are you enamored with the people who are least likely to be saved? Now, is James saying that no rich people are saved and we should ignore the rich? No, rather we should not favor rich over the poor simply because they are well-to-do. The rich need Jesus just as much as the poor. But you have to remember that God chooses the poor and lowly and saves them more so than he saves the rich and the proud. It's a biblical fact. Now, being rich is not a sin. Wealth is morally neutral. Having a lot of money, having a successful business, a high-paying job, does not mean you can't be a Christian and there's no hope for you. But what it does mean is that it is very hard for you to be saved. Not because of the money itself, but because of the pride that often comes along with the wealth. And as you know, the Bible says that God resists the proud, right? But gives grace to the humble. It doesn't say God resists the rich and gives grace to the poor. It's a matter of pride and humility. And along with great riches often comes great pride. In Luke 16, Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Who was it that ended up in hell or Sheol, the grave? That's another debate for another time. Who was it? I'll just use hell for the simplicity's sake. Who ended up in hell? Who ended up in heaven? Rich man went to hell. Lazarus, the poor beggar, went to heaven. Why did the rich man go to hell? He didn't see his need for Christ, right? He had everything he wanted in this life. And while he was down there, he cried out to Abraham to send Lazarus to give him water. That's pride. He's still trying to boss Lazarus around after he's dead and in hell. He's like, yeah, don't go tell that bum to get me some water. What an arrogant man. Abraham says, child, remember, you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, right, than for a rich man to enter heaven. Very few rich people make it into heaven. That's just a fact of life, a biblical truth. God chooses the poor of this world. And so whenever a rich person is saved, God is extra merciful. And so whenever God saves any American, any Westerner, really, he's being extra merciful because we all live in a very wealthy society and it's easy to have pride. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. But Jesus also said in that same passage that with God all things are possible. So thanks be to God, he still does save rich people. As I said, the reason why very few rich people are saved is because of their pride that comes along with their wealth. They have all they need in this life. They've earned it or they've inherited it. It's their money and they've made this wonderful little life for themselves here and they don't need anything else. And there's no sense of urgency for your soul when you have a nice house, a nice car, and clean water, and a flushing toilet, and the best medical care in case something goes wrong. And sure, it's a blessing to live in a country that is as developed and wealthy as ours compared to the rest of the world. But you can easily deceive yourself into thinking that this is all that there is. That this is heaven. And that you've earned this yourself. When you have everything you could ever want, there's often little concern for your soul. You don't feel like there's anything lacking. Just as when Jesus commanded the rich young ruler to sell all his possessions and give it to the poor, what happened? He went away sorry because he had a lot of possessions. As far as we know, he didn't believe. So if a rich person wants to follow Jesus, they have to be ready to get rid of a lot of their stuff and help those in need. And that's something a lot of people are not willing to do. So usually with wealth comes pride. Pride that deceives you into thinking that you don't need Christ, the Lord of glory. You have all the glory you need. God chooses the poor, not because of their economic status, but because of the humility that goes along with their poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? If you have little or nothing in this life, the chances that you will receive Christ and be rich in faith are greater than if you were physically rich here. And if God chooses the poor over the rich because of this issue of pride and humility, oftentimes, why would we ignore then the poor, the humble, in favor of the rich and the proud? We are acting contrary to God himself, who in Romans 2:11 says, God shows no partiality. And just as sin is a great equalizer, so is the cross. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so this rule applies to the rich and the poor believers as well. We're all one in Christ. We're all rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. Our inheritance is the kingdom of God that is promised to those who love him. If you are in Christ, you have treasures in heaven that will never pass away. You are part of the kingdom that will last forever. As Isaiah said about the Messiah, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. You are an inheritor of that, and you are a co-heir with Christ. So in reality, if you have Christ, you have everything, even if you don't have a penny to your name. And if you have everything in this world, but you don't have Christ, you have nothing. You are really poorer than the lowliest of beggars. Remember what James said in chapter 1, verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. It is sinful to favor those who are rich in this world, but it is also foolish. You look at verse 6 and 7. But you who have dishonored the poor man, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Another biblical fact. The rich are the ones who persecute Christians the most. Why? Because they are the ones who are in power, usually. And when you have unregenerate, wealthy men who have many resources to destroy as much as they can in their power, the propagation of the gospel, they're going to do it. They are going to persecute you. Spurgeon said, most of the persecution against the gospel has been stirred up by the great. The church is therefore no excuse for flattering them. In other words, what the world calls great really isn't so great. You just look at history. All persecution that happens, on a large scale anyway, is carried out by rich and powerful people, those who are in control. And when you have much power, you're usually always rich and proud, right? Look at the centuries of persecution against the gospel carried out by the Roman Catholic Church, which has always had wealth and power, even to this day. Look at all the kings and queens who were in bed with Rome, so to speak, and they held strongly to Catholicism. They burned our spiritual ancestors at the stake because they hated the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Who were the ones that opposed the Reformation and killed the Protestants? Who started the Inquisition? Rome. They were in power. That's how they were able to do it. Great wealth and power. Even in our day, who are the ones that are enforcing ungodly laws and force business owners out of business because they won't participate in so-called same-sex wedding ceremonies? It's the government, the rich and the powerful people. Who are the ones killing Christians all over the world, Middle East? Those who are in power, whether it's ISIS or another Islamic regime, the rich and the powerful. It's the same with communism. Everyone under communism is poor in a communist society, except for the ruling elite. And they're the ones who enforce the rules against persecution against Christians. They're the ones that have the resources to do it. And James himself would later be killed by a man of renown. Josephus records this in the Antiquities of the Jews. It was a high priest named Ananus. He was a Sadducee. He had James stoned to death after accusing him of breaking the law. Powerful man. So, how foolish it is for us to flatter the rich and the powerful, when it is they who most greatly oppose the gospel of the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, and they blaspheme his name in doing so. So we see here the heinousness of this sin of partiality when we really look at it the way God sees it. Now, how do we make sure we're not doing this? How do we make sure we are not sinning in showing partiality? Verse 8, if you really fulfill the law, the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. In order to avoid partiality, showing bias, you need to really fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not just your rich neighbor, and not just your poor neighbor either, for that matter. And it's likely that James mentions this command to love your neighbor and explain it more in detail, because those who would try to defend their sinful partiality towards rich and powerful people would likely reply by saying, well, I'm just loving my neighbor. He's my neighbor. I'm just loving him. And James says here, yeah, but in your attempt to keep the law, you're actually breaking it. Back in Leviticus 19 again, we looked at verse 15 where God commanded not to be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. But then in verse 18, God commands to love your neighbor as yourself. So if you are to love your neighbor as yourself, it only makes sense to judge righteously without bias. Because wouldn't you want others to treat you in an unbiased manner? What if you were the poor man? Would you like to be ignored and treated as a second-class citizen? So if you really fulfill that royal law, you do well. But if in your attempt to love your neighbor as yourself, you choose to love those who are of more benefit to you financially or otherwise, the person you prefer, then you're sinning. You are breaking the very command you are attempting to keep. Verse 10 and 11, we see how tightly interwoven and connected the law of God is. And oftentimes Christians use this verse to show unbelievers how they're guilty of breaking all the commandments of God. They've broken just one, and that's true, and I've done that too. But James is talking to Christians here. He's addressing Christians, brothers. So in your attempt to live a holy life, in your attempt to love your neighbor, to keep yourself unstained from the world, if you show partiality, choosing which neighbor to love, you're sinning. It says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Or you could say, he who said to love your neighbor also said not to be partial towards your neighbor, rich or poor. We must realize that we are more likely to be partial to those who are well off than those who are not. Your flesh wants to love the neighbor who is the greatest benefit to you. Your flesh wants to love the neighbor of greatest convenience to yourself. Remember in Luke chapter 10, a lawyer tries to test Jesus. And he says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus replies by telling him the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, the priest and the Levite, they ignore the dying man, right? They walk past them. It was too inconvenient for them. But the Samaritan, who was an outcast, culturally and religiously different than the dying man, he's the one that proved to be the real neighbor in that story. The Good Samaritan showed impartiality towards his neighbor. He loved his neighbor as himself without bias. The priest and the Levite showed partiality. They ignored him. And I'm sure the priest and the Levite, you know, even though they were fictional characters, so to speak, but if they're typical priests and Levites, they would show love to other neighbors, but they picked and chose who they would love. So that while they were attempting to love their neighbor as themselves, other times they did it with partiality here and became transgressors of the law rather than keepers. They became disobedient rather than obedient. So do you see how in your effort to obey God, you could actually end up sinning? And we do that sometimes in many ways. James says if you fail in just one point of the law, you become accountable for it all. And so that's important to consider whenever we think we are obeying God, doing things that are pleasing to God. We're going to go visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, but do it in a way that's pleasing to God. Don't break one law and trying to fulfill another. So therefore, you can't say, I haven't sinned because I love my neighbor as myself, when in reality your attempt to love your neighbor was done in bias and favoritism. And as a result, you've broken all the commands rather than obeyed them. And if we get anything at all out of this passage, at the very least, we must see that God requires total perfection when it comes to obeying his law. And this is something no one is capable of doing. At the very least, this text should show us our utter depravity and inability to do anything pleasing to God aside from Christ and faith in him. And let this text remind us of how we need Christ's righteousness in order that we may stand before the Holy One who judges perfectly without partiality and be found righteous in his sight because of Christ's righteousness given to us. Now, as Christians, are we able to do this? Are we able to obey this command to really love our neighbors as ourselves without partiality? Yes. But only because of Christ. Without him, no, we can't. In verse 12, we are commanded to act accordingly. And this is really the application. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The law of liberty, the law of Christ, the gospel, sets all men free from sin, makes all men one in Christ, all inheritors of the kingdom, makes all rich in faith and co-heirs with Christ, whether they're rich or poor, Jew, Gentile, black, white, male, female, slave, free. All are made equal through this law of liberty And we, being recipients of the gospel by faith, are going to be judged according to the law of liberty. And if you could sum up in one word what the judgment of God will look like for the true Christian who is under the law of liberty, in one word, it is mercy. Mercy. And that's how we are going to be judged under the gospel, through mercy. We all certainly deserve God's judgment and his wrath, but instead we will receive mercy. We were all poor beggars, worthy of nothing good from God, but God in his mercy chose us to be rich in faith towards him and heirs of the kingdom. And we will be judged with mercy because Christ did not receive mercy. He took the punishment for the sin, for our sin, the punishment we deserved. He took the holy judgment of God upon himself so that we can in turn receive mercy. And as a result, we are to speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. We must speak and act as those who have received much mercy in this life from God and will receive unspeakable mercy on the day of judgment because of Christ, who is no respecter of persons. So to show true impartiality towards your neighbor, to obey God in loving your neighbor as yourself without showing favoritism, you must think about the mercy that has been shown to you. And if you withhold that mercy from those who need it because you prefer someone else, and you chose to show attention to those who you have a sinful admiration for, you are sinning in your attempt to obey God. And if you are guilty of breaking that aspect of the law, you are guilty of breaking it all. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Remember what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And James is essentially saying that the opposite is also true, that those who show no mercy will be judged without mercy. You could say, cursed are the unmerciful, for they shall not receive mercy. They will receive judgment. If you are an unmerciful person, it means you have not looked to the law of liberty. You have not been transformed by the merciful gospel of Christ. And you therefore will not be judged by the law of liberty, but you will be judged by the law itself, which will condemn you. And every law you've broken will be revealed on that day. He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. I think every blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ will be singing this from the top of their lungs on the day of judgment, and probably for all of eternity, that mercy triumphs over judgment. We are pardoned from sin because of mercy. We are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom because of mercy. We are granted access into heaven, and we are able to spend eternity with Christ, all because of mercy. Mercy has triumphed over judgment in the life of the Christian. And when you lose sight of that, it will cause you to sin and show partiality with regards to loving your neighbor. And if you neglect to show mercy to those who need it, those who need it the most, those who have physical needs, spiritual needs, if you neglect those people so that you can associate with those who will benefit you in this life, you are, in a sense, casting judgment then on those who you neglect because you are not showing them mercy. If you show mercy to the poor or to anyone, really, without partiality towards the rich, it is evident then that you are being a hearer and a doer of the word. Are you visiting the widows and the orphans in their affliction, showing them mercy? Or do you prefer to associate with those who are storing up for themselves treasures on earth? Let us not sin in our attempt to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Let us not break God's commands in effort to obey them. Let us truly love our neighbors as ourselves without showing partiality, without showing bias and favoritism. Let us show mercy to those who need it most, as we have been shown unimaginable mercy ourselves from God. I'll close with some words by early church father, John Chrysostom. He said, "Mercy is dear to God and intercedes for the sinner and breaks his chains and dissipates the darkness and quenches the fire of hell and destroys the worm and rescues from the gnashing of teeth. To her the gates of heaven are opened. She is the queen of virtues and makes men like to God. For it is written, 'Be merciful as your Father also is merciful.' She has silver wings like the dove and feathers of gold and soars aloft and is clothed with divine glory and stands by the throne of God. When we are in danger of being condemned, she rises up and pleads for us and covers us with her defense and enfolds us in her wings. God loves mercy more than sacrifice." We will remember now the mercy that was given us through the death of our Lord Jesus.
A few years ago, I was in the Russian consulate in Manhattan getting visas for our group. And I was standing online, and the Russian woman was dealing with my paperwork. All of a sudden, she goes, "He's here, he's here!" She grabs a poster and a Sharpie, and all the other women run out, leaving us standing there because a Russian hockey player had come into the consulate. So that reminded me of that, Mike. Okay. You say, "Well, that was the Russian consulate." Well, you know, I saw it here too. Years ago, we used to have a baseball player come to church, play for the New York Mets. Made a lot of money. Oh, how people would flock over to him. I would say hello to him too. You can't neglect the rich. But they would flock to him and forget other people. I've noticed that. So we don't want to be a respecter of persons. We want to look to Jesus Christ, who is not a respecter of persons. He became a ransom for all, the Bible says. So let's remember his suffering and death now. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and he passed it among his disciples. When God looks down from heaven, he sees not the rich, the famous, the strong, the young. He sees all as sinners, all in need of his grace and mercy. Let his mercy triumph over judgment in your life. Father, we thank you that a sinless man, and more than a man, gave his life for us. He's the only man you ever respected. And that's why in him we find respect. The Bible says we are accepted in the Beloved, in our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Take and eat in remembrance of him. him who loved you without partiality. In the same manner also, Jesus took the cup. Yes, after the same manner, he also took the cup. When he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Drink in remembrance of him. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, again, we thank you that it pleased you to have your son bruised on our behalf. Because by those stripes we find healing. With those bruises we find deliverance. By faith we find life in Christ's death. Lord, may we not have faith with respect to persons. For indeed you have chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. You warn those who are wealthy not to be high-minded, not to be proud, but to fear, to lay up for themselves a sure foundation. So Lord, when you bless us, may we bless others with those blessings. May we not hoard them for ourselves. For Jesus said to his disciples, "Freely you have received, freely give," without being a respecter of persons. May your Spirit work this truth in us. We thank you for this message today. We go away rejoicing that we have heard the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.